that our soul finds satisfaction in none other but in Him alone, the strength of our Redeemer. As we continue to worship our Redeemer, let's do so by opening our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 this morning, which is found in the Church Bible on page 654. And so you can follow along if you don't have your Bible, page 654 of the Church Bible. You can also follow along on your electronic devices, YouVersion, that Bible app. You'll find the outline there as well and the text. Matthew chapter 9, we're in a special series of messages entitled Encounters with Christ. And we're discovering how an encounter with Jesus changes absolutely everything. And so we've been studying different encounters of various people in the New Testament. We began some weeks ago now with Zacchaeus. And we've looked at folks like Doubting Thomas. And last week, the rich young ruler. And as we've been doing so, we've been learning something about sin and something about ourselves and something about our Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be no less true this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, where as Jesus is walking along, he sees a fellow named Matthew, and he says, come and follow me. Let's read what happens. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. Matthew chapter 9, and beginning at verse number 9, here's what we read. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right, let's pray here. Well, Heavenly Father, as we just said a moment ago, we pray that you'd help us yet again as we study this passage. Help us to see in it, to see ourselves and to see our sin. And most importantly, help us to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. You know, it's interesting just how many times in the Bible where we read of Jesus having a meal with someone. And you could almost do a series on that theme alone, meals with Jesus or dining with Christ. I'm struck by that, including today's message. Half of the encounters we've studied are circled around this idea of having a meal with the Lord. And it's also interesting how many times we read of the Pharisees and others pointing, you know, an accusatory finger at Jesus or the disciples of Jesus, you know, rebuking him, rebuking them for the fact that this teacher, you know, is sitting down and dining with riffraff, you know. And these are people upon whom society frowns. They've committed horrible sins, and so they themselves surely must be horrible people. And Christians are wise to ask themselves, and I trust we'll do this even now, and be honest. You know, with whom do you more readily identify? The outcast or the religious people? Something to think about, isn't it? Now, I know that you know, and we all know the right answer there, but be honest, really. With whom do you find yourself more readily identifying, outcasts or Pharisees? R.C. Sproul once said that we're all recovering Pharisees. Well, I think that is true for a number of Christians anyway, that the majority of us probably are recovering from some kind of Pharisaical viewpoint of the world and others. And so it's important, as he went on to say, that we get over our tendency to frown upon only certain sins, and I would add, and certain sinners. You know, the musical group Casting Crowns has a song called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. I didn't know that until after I entitled the message, and as I was doing some study, that just came up time and again. I read the lyrics, and I discovered a song written for this very reason. As one of the group said, we wrote this because of the judgmental nature so often of the church upon certain sins and certain sinners. The chorus, if you're not familiar, goes like this: Oh Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. And let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Oh Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. That's pretty well written, isn't it? And I hope that God will do just that as we study the passage this morning, that God will break our hearts, you know, for what breaks his. And I want to take a closer look at these five verses, go through them as is our practice, one at a time. Let's look together. Let's study together. You got your Bible open, and that reinforces what we hear, we see, we touch. And we read these verses together, just five here, 9 through 13, and make our way through them. And then I want to give you a couple things, okay? So verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So Jesus passing on from there, that would be from the house where he healed the guy with, you know, who was paralyzed in Capernaum there. And then he sees Matthew sitting at the tax office. And most of the translations have something like sitting at the tax booth, which is probably better. Because when I read office, I think of, you know, a building with several people inside. So he's in a booth or something like that. He probably worked a kind of booth that collected tolls from folks who were traveling about. And he collected, by the way, remember the guy for whom he collected? This was Herod Antipas. And I know, if you're like I am, you get confused sometimes, what with all the Herods in the New Testament. So Herod Antipas, he's the guy, you remember this rascal, he married his brother's wife. He visited Rome one time and he stayed with his half-brother and fell in love with his wife and ended up divorcing and then marrying her. John the Baptist called him out on that, you remember that? And it so enraged his wife that, well, you know the story. He ends up cutting off the head of John the Baptist. That's the guy for whom Matthew worked. So you can imagine, you know, at least one of the reasons why these tax collectors were so despised. I mean, how can you, as a Jew, how can you work for somebody like that who works ultimately for the Gentiles, the oppressive Roman government? You know, that alone was pretty scandalous. Add to that the fact that it was, as you know, the practice of tax collectors to to kind of, you know, set their own value on the things that were given for tolls. And so, you know, Matthew had that kind of freedom, and he would be paying to Herod a X number of monies, you know, each day or each week or what have you. So he could set the value on things that people came by to offer or to pay in order to travel, and he'd inflate that, you know, and then skim the profits. And so people, everybody knew they did that, and that also put him in a very unfavorable light, to say the least. So that's Matthew. And the Bible says very straightforwardly in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw Matthew, he said to him, "Follow me." And what did Matthew do? I mean, I've read this so many times, you know, that I just kind of read through it, right? He just got up and he followed him. And you say, well, that's pretty cool. He arose and followed him. You know, most of the Bible translations, I like to do like you do. I like to compare, you know, the New King James, which is the one I preach out of for a number of reasons, but I like to compare it with other translations. And almost all of the other English translations where a heading is offered, you know, above the passage. It reads something like the calling of Matthew, or Jesus calls Matthew. Because that's what happens here. Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew follows. It's very simple and instructive. See, there's a lot of mystery here. And, you know, no one just naturally follows Christ. I mean, without God's first working upon us, we just don't really seek him out. We kind of make up gods of our own imaginations or things that interest us, you know. We remain in control. And you know, by way of the Holy Spirit, here's what happens. If you're a Christian, it's all owing to the grace of God. God did a number on your heart. Because, you know, your heart was once cold and dark and closed. And none of us can really fully comprehend this, but God does this incredible work ahead of time of just like softening that heart and making it responsive to his call. And so when he calls, then we respond. And it doesn't happen to everyone, does it? We note that in our own evangelism, right? Our own sharing of the gospel. Not everybody responds. And you share the gospel, and you note that there are some who are more receptive. Their hearts are soft, you know, open to what you're sharing. It's a mystery. It's a marveling of God's grace, to be sure. God's already working in a person's heart. So Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew follows. And that, by the way, that's how it should be throughout the Christian life. We follow him at the point of salvation, and we follow him moment by moment, don't we? Day by day. I love it when we stand to sing that chorus. I wasn't really sure. I have all of the worship songs ahead of time, but I failed to look at it, and I was so hoping that we might sing, you know, the chorus that goes, "Where you go, I'll go, and where you stay, I'll stay, and when you move, I'll move," and then we sing that part that goes, "I will follow, you know, I'll follow you, and you call, and I'm going to go." And that's what God does. He calls, and we follow. You know, when I was in my last year of high school and into college, too, the first year, I worked for a company, a steak restaurant. And when I was in high school, I worked for this restaurant in Stone Mountain, Georgia. And steak and ale, I don't think there are any more now, actually, in the Atlanta area. But I worked for this restaurant. Anyway, so you got the schedule every week. And, you know, it told you what days you were working and when you were off. And then there was like one or two days where it said on call. I hated that. I hated being on call. But the way this worked was you were supposed to call, you know, the restaurant, you called around like 5 or something like that, and you said, "Hey, I'm checking in," and then you kind of like crossed your fingers and everything, because at least if you were you sort of had plans, you know, maybe you wanted to do something, whatever, and so you're waiting, and then the manager looks around and then says, "Yeah, why don't you go ahead and come on in, I could use you tonight." And there were so many times I was like, "Oh, are you sure?" You know, in fact, I kind of had a reputation. Most people were like, they wanted to work all the time. Well, look, if you scheduled me every day, I wouldn't complain about it because I enjoyed working and I enjoyed receiving money for that. But I just, the way God put me together, you know, I like to plan and everything. And so, like, if there's a day or two where I'm on call, I was just like, "Oh, I don't want to have to do that." And, you know, when you're called in, then it's just like, the reason it frustrated me is because I had no control. You know, it's like I don't have any control over my life. I hate this. But you know, imagine waiting for a call from someone you love. And you know, and like the first time you met your husband or your wife, that special someone you're dating or something like that, you know. And you get that call. And, you know, it really didn't matter if you had something planned or not. Because you were so in love, you so enjoyed being in that person's company, that when they called, you're like, "Yeah, let's get together. It doesn't matter what I had planned." In fact, your friends would be like, "Something funny about you. You have no control over your life." And you're like, "Yeah, because I'm in love." Can I just tell you, that's really how it is to be in the Christian life. You really don't control your life. Did you know that? I mean, you don't. And in fact, if you're rightly related to the Lord, that doesn't bother you. because you just love him. You're smitten with him, if you like. I mean, you know, you appreciate the fact that he's going to call regularly and say, hey, let's come do this with me, or let's go do that. And you love being with him. And that's really how it is to be the Christian. We don't have control. We allow the Lord to have. That's what it means to be Lord. He controls our lives. We submit to him gladly, not begrudgingly. Where you go, I'll go. I will follow. Well, here is then Matthew who follows the Lord, and he delights in hearing the call, and we trust that this week we'll be so anticipating his regular call, like a specially assigned ringtone on our phone. You know, when it goes off, our heart beats because we know who it is. You know, that's how we ought to read the Word and hear from Jesus. So Matthew, it says, sitting at the booth, gets up, follows him, and then by verse 10, there's a shift in time. So what we have in verse 10 now is this. It happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house. You see that? Now they're in a house. In fact, this is Matthew's house. Now, you have to read Mark and Luke to find that out. But and by the way, I find that interesting. It's though Matthew is too humble to report it himself. You know, I don't want to brag about this. I had Jesus over at the house. So now it happened as Jesus sat at table at the house, verse 10 still, that behold, which means, you know, check this out, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him, with Jesus, and his disciples. So implicit here is the fact that these other folks had been what? Well, they'd been invited. Matthew had invited his tax collector buddies, and he had invited the other so-called sinners to come see Jesus. And, you know, today he would have posted an event maybe on his Facebook page, you know, and sent an invite to everybody, or group texted his friends, you know, you got to come and see Jesus. Come and have dinner at my house with Jesus. It's a meet and eat, you know. We're going to have a meal, and you get to meet this Jesus. And again, this is one of those things where it's helpful to kind of slow down and remember some of the cultural context here. We talked about how often Jesus is having a meal with somebody. You know, in the having a meal with someone in the ancient Near East, I mean, it was a relational event. It was an intimate event. It's so unlike our day when many of us, because we're so busy, even as families, you know, we're doing well if we eat together, but even then, so often, aren't we? It's like 15, 20 minutes pizza, you know, watching our favorite series on Netflix. And everybody just kind of comes and goes, you know, and that's kind of our culture. Eating supper with someone in Jesus' day was an opportunity to really experience the soul of another person. To be with that person in a long duration of time, personal, relational conversation. I mean, it was an up-close, personal time of sharing with food built around it. It's probably the best way to think of it. And so, you know, you didn't just eat, you dined. And you didn't just chat. You engaged in deep conversation. You listened thoughtfully. You responded carefully. And so when you dine like that, don't you think you get to know people? You do, don't you? You really get to know people because you're focused on the other person and you're receiving from them and giving, and it's going back and forth. And you're not distracted by so many other things we find ourselves distracted by today. Have you been to Chick-fil-A recently? I love Chick-fil-A. What a great corporation. Worked for them, as many of you know, for some time. But they have, if you've been recently, some guy in Georgia started this. It's called the Family Challenge. And you really should go and check this out, because at least the one in Evansville there at what's it called, Cross Point, that one, I've seen it, where it says family challenge. And here's the challenge. What you do is you get one of the little paper boxes, and you put it on your table, and it's referred to as the cell phone coop. And what a family's invited to do, everyone's supposed to put their cell phone into the little box and close it up. And then during the meal, they eat, and imagine this, they talk to one another. What a radical idea, right? And so the way the challenge is, you're challenged to not open the box and get your phone out, you know, which how many of us are so attached to them, right? So if you do that and you finish the meal, even Chick-fil-A rewards you by giving everybody an ice cream or an ice dream, as they call that. That's pretty cool, isn't it? What a great idea. Isn't it? But isn't it interesting that we have to have something like that? That would have seemed just so foreign, you know, to maybe just a generation or two ago. But you see, you get to know people when you sit down and you listen and you talk and you hear and you share. Well, that's what was going on here. Now, unfortunately, things turn. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees, here they come, and when the Pharisees saw it, that is, they saw, you know, the presence of these tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples of Jesus, they said, why does your teacher eat with these guys, tax collectors and sinners? And isn't it interesting, by the way, that tax collectors are so hated as sinners as to be placed in their own special category? I just find that kind of, you know, not just sinners, but tax collectors and then all the other sinners too. Well, the Pharisees are beside themselves, you know. Here's Jesus sitting down with these unclean social outcasts. Now, by the way, can we just for a moment be fair to the Pharisees, and let's allow them this. They have a point. I mean, I know it's so easy to coach the game from the couch here, but I mean, they do, don't they? Really, they have a point. There were Old Testament purity laws and dietary commands about contamination and about separation. There are a lot of verses that talk about not fraternizing with those who are sinners. I love Psalm 1, don't you? For example, the very first verse, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Many of you know that. It's a good verse, isn't it? And the entire psalm, frankly, is quite good. A good one to memorize. Well, what is Jesus doing if not walking or standing or even sitting among sinners? But you see, the Pharisees had taken these laws and verses about contamination and separation, they had taken them to extremes that were not intended by the Lord. I mean, the biblical teachings were more about personal holiness and making sure that one was always careful to be the influencer and not the one being influenced. You have children, you have grandchildren, as parents and grandparents, you're forever saying, now look, don't be influenced by that person, or you be the one who's the leader, you know, you influence them for good. And that's the idea here. But perhaps even more importantly, the strict legalistic moral behavior of the Pharisees had become, unfortunately, had become merely a rigid and rigorous religious system of rule keeping without love. I know, do you know religious people like that today? I mean, contamination, separation, isolation. We've got to make sure we stay, you know, on the up and up with the Lord, and everybody else is wrong and bad and horrible. And I mean, they don't say that, but that's how they live. Totally empty of love. No love among the Pharisees, just laws. And we can be that too if we're not careful, and just laws without love. So Jesus addressed here, he addresses, you know, the wrong-headed, empty-hearted behavior of the Pharisees in verses 12 and following. Verse 12, when Jesus heard what had just been said, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now that's so Jesus, isn't it? Such a grand statement. I mean, we understand this right away, don't we? Because Jesus is like, you know, look, you Pharisees seem to feel that you have it all together. You're feeling well. But I didn't come for those who think they're feeling well. You know, I came for those who know that they're not well. I have come for those who know they're sick. I'm the good doctor who has come, you see, to heal the spiritually sick. And perhaps, hey, I don't know, but maybe here Jesus quoted Isaiah, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. The Lord has anointed me to do that. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison doors that they may be free. Those who are bound, to comfort those who mourn. This is why I have come, for the spiritually sick who know they're sick." See, the Pharisees, they thought they were well spiritually and proudly assumed that their, you know, strict religious moral behavior made them acceptable before God. And so, you know, as such, they who sought God's approval by their performance thought they measured up pretty well, and they believed they were healthy, when in point of fact, they were sick. Now, their main sickness is that they have no love. Their problem is the same as the tin man's, if you like. He had no heart. And there's difficulty in trying to find where is the heart, where is the love in these so rigid tin men, if you like, of Pharisees. So only those who realize their need for Jesus will come to Jesus. That's a sermon right there and a statement. Only those who realize their need for Jesus will come to Jesus. I mean, it's true, hospitals are for folks who are sick, right? Yeah, I mean, you can't stay in a hospital if you're not sick. Try it. You know, say, "I'd just like to stay here for a while. Can you admit me?" Well, no. No, you have to be admitted, and the only way you're admitted is somebody determines you're sick. And so if you're not sick, no, you can't stay. So a church, the body of Christ, admits those, if you like, who know they're sick. That's how you come into the Christian faith. That's how you enter into the body of Christ. If you're among the body of Christ, the way you get in by is admitting that you're sick. If you think you're well, then you really don't belong. Something else to think about, huh? Well, Jesus continues in verse 13, "But go," I like this statement in verse 13, "but go," he says, "and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So verse 13, Jesus is like, let me give you guys some homework, you know. go and learn what this means. He could have slammed them, but he doesn't in an honor-shame society. He doesn't shame them, but rather he honors them by saying, "Hey, you guys, here's some homework. Go research what this means." And we have study Bibles, you know, so some of us know where that came from, this statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you're like I am, you got a little note there, and it says Hosea 6:6. Well, have you looked it up? Maybe this afternoon you can do the homework too, right? And go and learn what that means. Why not? I think when you do, you'll find it very helpful then in understanding a point Jesus is making here. You go to the prophet and read about a people who had become so complacent and outwardly religious that they displease God because of their lack of love and mercy. So Jesus ends verse 13 with the phrase, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Some of the modern translations don't have that part, "to repentance." It's implied, clearly, nonetheless. But I like the way the New Living Translation has it here. I think it's best at capturing the sense. Listen to this. Just let me invite you to hear this statement. The way the New Living Translation has the end of verse 13. Here's how they have Jesus speaking. "For I have come to call not those who think that they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." I think that's it. I think that captures the sense here. I have not come to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. In other words, I wrote in my notes, the doctor is in for those who have sin. And that sounds like a snappy sermon title, right? A little hokey, though. But I mean, I kept thinking that as I was reading. The doctor is in for those who have sin. You could add, and the doctor's away for those who think they're okay. And anyway, just forget about it. But given our Lord's metaphor of his being the good doctor to those who know they're sick, let me give you then, in our time remaining, just three things to write down, okay? And then as you're doing your homework later, you can review these two. So here are three keys to becoming spiritually well. These are implications that come right out of the text, but I find it helpful sometimes to summarize truths in the passage, write them down. So here's number one, key to becoming spiritually well. Number one is you can think you are well when you're actually sick. Now remember, we're talking about the spiritual realm here. You can think you're well when you're actually sick. That's true in the physical realm, isn't it? Does that describe any of you in the physical realm, you know, where you think you're well when actually you're not physically well? And this may be somebody who just doesn't want to go to the doctor and, you know, I don't want to deal with this, that kind of thing, or live in denial of it. My dad, who, praise the Lord, came to know the Lord in his latter years, and so when he passed away, he's with the Lord now, and I thank God for that. But when I was young, when I was much smaller, my dad went to Mayo Clinic, where he was given a diagnosis of manic depression, and that is, as many of you know, that's a clinical bipolar disorder. And it affected him in his moods, particular swings and kind of dark depression and then mania and stuff like that. And for years, my dad lived in denial of that diagnosis. Well, he was a bear to be around, I'll tell you what, you know, when he wasn't taking the medicine. And he admitted that later, you know, much later in life. We were talking once, and it wasn't until much later they began to accept the truth that he really did have this illness. And you know, only when we admit that and are in a position then to receive medicine in a helpful way, only then can we become better. And so the same is true in the spiritual realm, right? I mean, if you don't admit you're sick, then you won't take your medicine because you don't think you need it. And, you know, in spite of what everyone else around you says, like Bible teachers and Bible preachers who are giving you the medicine of the Word of God, you hear it and you're like, I don't want it. Spit it back out, you know. I don't need it. Which is one of the reasons why I think if you really are well spiritually, you love the medicine of the Word of God because you want it regularly, don't you? You love the gospel and you want it regularly. You want to feast upon the medicine of the Word or the medicine of brothers and sisters in Christ who lovingly correct us like being stuck with a needle. It hurts, but it's going to bring medicine that will make us better. So you can think you're well when you're actually sick. Only those who realize their need for Jesus will come to Jesus. Now that leads to our second key to becoming spiritually well. Number two, if you admit you're sick, well then, you see, you can become well. If you admit you're sick, you can become well. Jesus' ministry was directed at those who were you know, open. They were willing to acknowledge their sinfulness. They had to be receptive to the truth in order to receive the truth. There was an openness. Pastor Ron Ritchie, who came from the church where Ray Steadman pastored a number of years in California, shared, and I like this, about how he would talk to people about what he did for a living. Like if you're on an airplane, you're trying to, you know, engage the person, you want to get to spiritual things, you ask them, you know, well, what do you do? And you listen and you learn and, you know, and you talk about different things and here this person does this and that. Well, Ron Ritchie, as a pastor, faced the challenge so many do as Christians and as ministers, especially. Well, what do you do? Well, if you say, you know, well, I'm a preacher or I'm a minister, it's like the curtain descends, you know, and sometimes it's like it's a shutdown statement. So Ron Ritchie would say this if he were ever asked, well, what do you do? He as a pastor, he would say, well, I'm a teacher. That's pretty good, right? Because what's the next question? You know, well, and, you know, what do you teach? And then he would say, well, I teach people about Jesus if they want to listen. Isn't that great? So the ball's in their court now, and then they are more likely at this point to at least ask, well, tell me who you think Jesus, you know, or there's just a little bit more of an engagement that's possible there. You've got to be open, though, to hear. Well, Jesus' ministry is directed then at those who are open, right, willing to acknowledge their sinfulness. We cannot become well until we admit we are sick, but if we admit we are sick, we can become well. And so we must admit that. We got to admit that we are, in fact, sinners. Romans 3:23 says every one of us is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all. Each of us is a social outcast of some kind or other. We're all a misfit, if you like, affected by sin. We're all imperfect and flawed. There is none righteous, not even one of us, Romans 3:10. We're all spiritually sick. And I think something else encouraging in the text that's implied here is no matter how sick we are, we can still be made well. Spiritually, you know, that's not always true physically. In the physical realm, unlike physical sickness, you know, where some diseases simply cannot be cured, or illnesses that do not respond well to, you know, conventional forms of medicine, perhaps because they're too far progressed in one stage or another. Well, in the spiritual realm, it doesn't matter how sick you are, you can still be healed. I mean, spiritually, you can be made well. How? Through the medicine of God's grace by way of the gospel. No matter how sick, I mean, whether you're a spiritually sick religious person, a spiritually sick alcoholic or a drug abuser or a criminal or a prostitute, you know, you can receive the medicine from the good physician. J.C. Ryle pleads for us to understand the truth of this teaching, you know, that it is precisely for the sick Jesus has come, and so that our first order of business is indeed to acknowledge that we're sick and that we need to be made well. Here's the way he puts it. Ryle says, we are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those he came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. That's what you need. You need to have a deep sense of your own sin. It's just another way of saying you need to know that you're sick before you can be made well. Medicine of the gospel heals us when we continue to take the medicine. We apply the gospel to our day-to-day experience. We continue to find satisfaction, you know, in Christ alone, moment by moment, day by day, grateful to God for the gospel and knowing that God has always and forever done the work necessary and continues to do this, regarding us as holy in his sight because we're covered in Christ's righteousness. And so, unlike the Pharisees, we Christians don't seek God's approval based upon our meager efforts to please Him by our performance. Rather, we already have God's approval. Already have it. We already have God's approval if we're a Christian, because we have it as those who are in Christ Jesus, hidden in Him. And again, God always sees us hidden in Christ, in His Son, based upon not our performance, but His, Christ's. So keys to becoming spiritually well: you can think you're well when you're actually sick. And number two, if you admit you're sick, well, then you can become well. So thirdly, this takes us now outside, if you like. If you are well, well, then you're going to help those who are sick. This is what the Pharisees needed. This is what they were failing to do. If you are, in fact, well, then you have a new heart. A new heart that loves and has mercy upon those who are sick. God works through every Christian using his or her unique backgrounds and experiences, you know, to help those who are sick. Recently, I was sharing with somebody. I said, you know, it strikes me that everything I ever did in my life, whatever jobs I tried out and all of that, I find it interesting that even, and many of these things were before I was really living for the Lord. I find it remarkable that as one who now is living for the Lord to the best of my ability, it seems that God has used or continues to use every single one of those background and experiences. I mean, God can do that. I'm struck by the fact that He sees a Matthew at a tax collector's booth, calls him, and uses a guy, you know, who has spent his life, you know, making notes and jotting things down and careful to get it all right, you know, and the facts are reported on paper and so on. And here's a guy who he brings along, and he says, "Follow me," and he follows him. And then what does the Lord do but continue to work through him and all of his experiences and background? Here's a guy, he had gifted himself with the ability to write things down. Who, after all, gives us this story? But Matthew, the apostle who writes the very gospel, you know, writing down facts as they happened and recording them carefully. And God can use you and all of your experiences He means to use for His greater glory as someone to whom He said, "Follow me." And He'll use all that stuff for His good and for His kingdom. If you're well, well, then you're going to be used of God to help those who are sick. But listen, you got to be open to those who are sick. I mean, you have to love the spiritually sick. You have to love others and their sickness, just as Jesus loved you and yours. Hey, here's a question for you. Are you as open to sinners as Jesus was open? I mean, are tax collectors and sinners as welcome in God's house as they were in Matthew's house? Again, we all know the right answer. I'm asking you, how many of you invited? People of other races, people who have committed crimes, people who lack proper hygiene, people cast aside by society as notorious, horrible people. Do you know what they are? They're not horrible. They're sick. Same as you. Do you remember the Christmas special on TV, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? You remember that one? It's just 1960s, for crying out loud. And they keep showing it every year. So I've seen it at least, well, I don't know. But if you haven't seen it, it's a stop-motion animation Christmas special, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, narrated by Burl Ives, the snowman guy, you know. Anyway, there's a scene where Rudolph, you know, because he's cast away and cast aside, he finds himself on this island, and this incredible island. Do you remember the name of it? How many of you have seen it? Yeah, it's Misfit Island, and they sing this song, "I'm such a misfit and a nitwit," and all this stuff. And on Misfit Island are all these toys that were flawed and imperfect and rejected by everybody else. And you understand why. I mean, as they're all sharing about their flaws, you know, who wants a choo-choo train with square wheels on the caboose? Who's ever heard of a spotted elephant? Who's ever heard of a boat that doesn't float? Who's ever heard of, this is the big one, you know, not a Jack in the Box, but a Charlie in the Box. Misfit Island. Well, maybe we should have, you know, signs above all of the entrances of our church building that says, all misfit toys welcome here. Because, I mean, that's what the church is for. It's for a bunch of sick people who are misfits. Spiritually speaking, we're all misfits. Spiritually speaking, we all have flaws. Spiritually speaking, we're like a caboose with with square wheels. New Testament scholar Craig Keener really makes the point that many churches are unwilling to reach out and love the outcasts and the misfits the way Jesus does. Listen to this. Although we make exceptions today for former sinners if they are of prominent status, many churches are embarrassed to embrace a recovering drug addict or prostitute who comes seeking help. Likewise, Christians who struggled with homosexual or lesbian behavior in the past find this one of the few sins they dare confide to no one. Some churches are even reticent to allow an unemployed person or someone who was divorced in the distant past to train for a position of leadership. Even when our churches define sin and forgiveness the Bible's way, we sometimes define status in unbiblical ways. I'm afraid that's too true. See, the thing is, you guys, it is Jesus who became an outcast for us. As the friend of sinners, Jesus became the outcast for us. He took our sickness upon himself. He's the one who makes the sinner without sin. I mean, he's the one who takes our medicine. He takes what we deserved, you know. He takes our punishment. He drinks it all up. The wrath of God he takes upon himself so that he who actually was not sick became sick so that we who think we are well actually now may become well. He's our substitute. He takes all of our outcastedness, if you like, upon himself in order to make us well. As Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier, he's borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus then is the ultimate outcast, separated from the Father for us, cast out of the temple for us, cast out of the city for us, crucified on a cross for us. He is the ultimate outcast, so that we who've been cast out may now come in. And if you and I can remember that till our dying day, we'll embrace the prostitute and the homosexual and the so-called filthy criminal. And we'll say, I've got good news for you. I've got medicine for you. It comes from the good doctor. It works because it worked in my life. And it can work in yours. Let's go to him right now, the good physician. Stand, let's pray to him. O Jesus, friend of sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. And let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. God, help us really be a for real church. And this week, open our eyes to see hurting people, spiritually sick people. We may be quick to share the medicine of the gospel. Let's do it. Now, there's some of you this morning, perhaps you haven't taken that medicine yet. You haven't become well. Maybe you thought you were, and you found out you're sick. And today, that message that you can become well, not by your performance, but by Christ's performance for you, and that resonates with you. You say, today, I follow Christ. Today, I want to be saved. Today, I want to be sure that when I die, my soul goes on to be with the Lord in heaven. Then you come in a moment as we sing and make your way to the front and just say, today I'm following Jesus. I hear Him calling and I'm following. You come do that. Others of you perhaps coming to join the church today, you'd like to join, just come and say that. However God's at work, now let's respond. Father, we pray that you give us courage and grace to do just that, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sing, church, let's sing. And as we do, you come. However He's leading in your life, you come as we sing.
Come every soul by sin oppressed.
Amen. Do you know Him? Have you been saved? Are you trusting Christ? Are you well?
And He will surely give you rest
by
trusting in His word.
Here's the medicine to make you well.
Only trust Him.
God, help me do that today.
Only trust Him now.
Amen. And if we do,
He will save you now.
Amen. And amen. Hey, church family, off we go to Sunday school. I want to remind you about that lunch today at noon. Okay, if you're interested in the church in any way, please come. When you come back tonight, we're going to be talking about the leprosy of sin. You know, there's a leprosy on the outside. There's a leprosy on the inside. Read 2 Kings 5. Look at the text. And we'll talk about overcoming the leprosy within. Okay? I look forward to bringing that encouraging message tonight. Let's dismiss in prayer. Alan, lead us, if you will. Church, love you. May God bless you richly today. I look forward to seeing you back in just a little while.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.